You're taking out your copy of God's Word this morning. Our preschool through third graders can be dismissed for children's worship. We ask God's blessing upon their time together, as well as ours. In your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. This past week, we started out reading through Matthew chapter 18 in our private devotions. Hopefully you're continuing with that reading plan. And we come to Matthew chapter 18. And what I've been trying to do in Matthew as we go through the reading plan, especially through the gospel, since we just spent a significant amount of time in the gospel of Luke, what I've tried to do is pick out some passages that we don't find in Luke, or at least don't find in the same fullness in the gospel of Luke. And so that's what we'll do this morning in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. I want you to imagine with me, if you will, this morning, a sort of ridiculous scenario, all right? We can laugh at ridiculous scenarios. Imagine you work in a doctor's office, and this doctor's office is full of, obviously, doctors and nurses and lab techs and all kinds of medical personnel. And these folks are pretty good at what they do, right? They've seen a lot of illness. They've seen a lot of disease. They've studied a lot. They've been trained, right? They've been equipped to understand sickness, maybe more than the average person. They see it day after day after day. And then one day, somebody comes into that doctor's office, and they come up and they say, "Look, all I need is a physical. I need a physical exam because I need to ensure my employer that I'm in good health. Everything's good." So they take him back. They run him through the regular battery of exams, and he's sure everything's fine. And so they run these tests on him, and then upon examination, they discover something. They discover, listen now, there's a bullet lodged in this guy's brain. Ridiculous scenario, right? You can't possibly imagine that, but how would we respond, right? What would be the response there in that doctor's office? Well, I've imagined three possible scenarios on how this plays out. The first one is this. You assume this guy knows there's a bullet in his brain. And if he's okay with it, we're okay with it, right? I mean, if it doesn't bother him, it doesn't bother us. It hasn't killed him yet, and frankly, we don't know that it will. Possibly it won't. We think it probably will. Eventually it's going to move around, right? But if he's okay with it, we're okay with it. And so you decide in that doctor's office, we're not going to say a word about it. I mean, if he's not concerned, we're not concerned. That's one scenario. That's one way this could play out. There's another possible scenario. And it goes like this. Maybe he doesn't know that that bullet is lodged in his brain. Maybe he doesn't really know that it's there, but you know what? It's going to be really painful and really messy if we try to take this bullet out. I mean, that's kind of a tender area. A significant surgery would be involved. It might ruin his day to tell him there's a bullet in his brain. As a matter of fact, it might crush his spirit if we should walk out there and say, "Sir, you've got a bullet lodged in your brain." And so you make a decision. We're not going to say anything. We don't want to ruin the guy's day, and we don't want to crush his spirit, so we won't say anything. I mean, he's kind of lived with it this long, right? That's a second scenario. That's a second possibility, right? A possible response. But there's a third response, and it goes something like this. The doctor realizes the serious nature of what he has just seen on the results. He knows there's a bullet in the man's brain, and so he goes out and explains the situation to the man, and he says, "We recommend immediate surgery. This has to be dealt with." Now that you've kind of decided it's too dangerous to let the bullet remain in the man's brain. Now, to add to the ridiculous nature of this scenario, perhaps the man doesn't agree. He's like, I don't recall being shot. I don't recall having a bullet in my brain. And so you bring in the other nurses, you bring in the lab techs, and they're like, "Here's the x-ray. It's right here," right? That little bullet-shaped spot on the x-ray. It becomes quite apparent, and you tell him immediate action is required. Now, if you're in that doctor's office, Which of those options are you going to choose? Sort of a rhetorical question, isn't it? The first two are ridiculous. We would never do such a thing. That's not being a good neighbor. That's not loving somebody. That's malpractice is what it is. And so we would obviously choose that third option. But now let's change it a little bit. What if this isn't a ridiculous scenario? What if you're not in a doctor's office, but you're actually in the church? And what if there's no bullet in the brain, but there is sin in the heart? Would our response change if the scenario was changed to the church? And the problem wasn't a bullet, but the problem was sin. Both the bullets and the sin, they're deadly, we know that. So would our response change? And here's the reality. The answer is yes. Not that it should, but the answer is often yes. Our response changes. You see, churches rarely confront sin today. They rarely discipline sin today. Rarely are we willing, are we bold enough, are we loving enough to hold one another accountable to the standard of holiness that is presented in God's Word and that we see lived out in the life of Christ. One person has put it this way, you know, the advent of church marketing in the middle of the 20th century led churches to focus more on, imagine this, product appeal than on holiness. No voices rose up to speak against church discipline, rather the practice just faded away. We moved away from holiness as being that central thing to who we are as the body of Christ, and we just decided we want to have our product appeal be really flashy and really shiny so others will just keep coming in droves. Well, church, we have an obligation to care for the souls of others. We have an obligation to care for the spiritual welfare of others. And if we're honest this morning, we'll readily admit nobody likes surgery. I've never met one of you, and I've talked to many of you about different surgeries in your family or in your own life, and not one of you has said, "This is really exciting. I'm looking forward to this." Right? This is going to be a pleasant day. Nobody likes surgery, but it is necessary at times for the health of the body. And it's the same way when we talk this morning about confronting sin in the church. It's painful. Nobody likes to do it, but it is sometimes necessary for the health of that individual and for the health of the church, of the body as a whole. So listen with me as I read Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Because, let's be honest, Jesus is going to say some hard words. He often says some hard words, but this is the new covenant that he gave us that we committed to when we trusted Christ, and we can't just jettison the parts we don't like or aren't as pleasant. So, follow along with me in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector." Father, this morning as we open your word, we realize that this is one of those passages that we don't like too much. It's uncomfortable and it takes boldness that, frankly, we don't often have, nor do we want. But Father, help us to be people of your word, who obey your word, who delight in your word. And we pray that you would give us insight into it this morning as we apply it to our lives and to our church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to mention five things, five truths about this topic of confronting sin in the church. And so let's begin here at the beginning in verse 15. The first truth we need to see this morning is that confronting sin is loving. It might be counterintuitive, but let's see how this plays out. Confronting sin is loving. Have you ever wondered, and maybe some of you honestly have been in churches, maybe some of you go to churches where you don't do church membership. Not even something you focus on, nobody cares about it, but do you ever wonder why we have church membership? why it's something that is so important or should be really important? Well, there are many reasons why, but I want to give you two that kind of play into what we're talking about here this morning. The first one is this: the church membership is a visible statement of commitment to Christ and commitment to the body of Christ. It's a visual statement of commitment to Christ and to the body of believers. Now, this is kind of countercultural in a time and in a culture where we don't tend to stick with things for very long, do we? We try it out. All right, I've seen enough of that. Move on to something else. We do it with churches. We do it with sports. We do it with activities that we're involved in. We do it with all sorts of things. And yet, membership is how we stop dating the church and we marry the church and we make a commitment to the church and we say, I am part of you and you are part of me as Christ designed it. So that's one reason. But another reason that we bother with church membership is that membership is submitting to the accountability of the local church. And I know it's that ugly word that we talked about in Sunday school, right? The word submit, we don't like it. It's kind of a four-letter word in our culture, but it's how we submit to the accountability of the local church. In other words, it's how we say, I am here so you can help me grow in godliness, and I am here so that I can help you grow in godliness. Is that not what we're about as the church? Are we just about making everybody feel good about one another? We want to help each other grow in godliness, grow in holiness. Now, I said a moment ago, let me tie this into it. Confronting sin is loving. It's the loving thing to do. And what I mean by that is that commitment and accountability are how we as the body of Christ, one way we as the body of Christ, love each other. Believe it or not, it's one way that we love each other. All right? So in our independence-filled lives, we need people who are willing to love us with the truth, even if it hurts initially. Just like surgery, it hurts initially. But we need people who are willing to love us with the truth. The bottom line is, I either love my independence supremely, or I love those brothers and sisters who are going to point me back to my love of Christ and make that supreme in my life. Those who help me love Christ supremely. In other words, it comes down to what Jesus talked about, being a good neighbor, right? What does it mean? Do you truly love your neighbor? And if we do that, then verse 15 comes into play. Verse 15, where it says, we'll gently and lovingly go and tell him his fault if he's in sin. If our brother is in sin, if our sister is in sin, we gently and lovingly go tell him his fault. And listen, we will, on the flip side of that, when people come to us, when people come to me, we will listen and repent when they come and point out our sin, because it's how we grow in holiness and godliness. Ignoring sin in the church is simply counterproductive to disciple making. And isn't that ultimately what Jesus called us to be about in the church? Making disciples? And so when we just ignore everybody's sin, when I ignore my own sin, it's not helping in disciple making. And so, listen, confronting sin is not to be something that is a public spectacle. As a matter of fact, it's really a private affair for the most part. Should be, for the most part, it's a private affair between two individuals. We'll talk more about it in a minute, but it's not meant to be a public spectacle where everybody gets to get in everybody else's business, when really it could be dealt with and repentance could take place through the interaction of two individuals. You see, we're not here referring to those gray areas in life that we disagree upon. We could probably all come up with those things, maybe in Scripture, where we're like, well, I don't quite see it that way. And you know what? We can still be in Christ. We can still be brothers and sisters. Some gray areas there. We're not talking about those. And we're not talking about those sins in our lives that it's apparent to everybody and ourselves that we are striving to put away. That's not what we're talking about. We want to put sin away, but every one of us is dealing with something. It doesn't matter how godly we are or how holy we think we are. Every one of us is dealing with some kind of sin in our lives. And hopefully, as we're children of God, we're striving to put that sin away. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is referring to explicit, public, unrepentant sin that becomes a cancer to the individual and to the church. And that's what sin is. It's a cancer. And so we find grace and love in helping others turn to Christ and receive his forgiveness and restoration. So confronting sin is loving. I hope we see that, because it's sort of foundational to everything else I want to say. But secondly, when we notice this passage, we notice that confronting sin requires patience. Patience. Sometimes I'm as guilty as anybody. We're quick to react, quick to respond to something that we see, and we're quick to pass judgment on people rather than exercising that grace and love as we ought. It ought to be our first response to people. I was reading recently about an incident that happened probably a decade ago with a fairly large church in Tennessee, where the pastor stood up one day and he actually sought to exercise church discipline on 74 members of the church in one day. I thought, well, what in the world could they have possibly done? Well, the reason he was going to discipline them, and this was a quick process, you know, just let's be done with them. They were gossiping and causing disharmony. And what they were apparently gossiping about was they wanted to see the church financial records, and I guess the church or whoever was in charge of them had them hid away. Nobody could see them. These are the kind of stories, and I could go on and on all day long. These are the kind of stories that cause us to come to passages like this and say, we want none of it. Because we see the authoritarian leaders that are wielding all of this power, and they're doing it in a prideful, arrogant, unbiblical sort of way. And we're like, no, we don't want that. But church, this is not how it ought to be. Confronting sin requires patience. Notice in our text, it's actually a slow process. It's a real slow process. The first step, look with me again in the text. It says, if a person is in sin, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Do you realize that if we were bold enough to love each other enough to confront people's sin, 90%+ of the time we deal with it between two people, right? We just deal with it between two people. It doesn't go beyond that. We can work out the sin issue. And through patience and love and communication, the person who is in Christ, they see their sin and they repent of it. But you know, sometimes that doesn't happen. But it's a patient process. We continue to put their sin before them. We continue to call them to repentance. But when that doesn't happen, there's a second step in verse 16. Jesus said, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. You see, you take a few other people and they attempt to bring that person to repentance. They try to help them see their sin. And it still requires patience and time and love. But sometimes even that doesn't work. And Jesus acknowledged it. And so there's a third step in verse 17. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then the church will need to act. Then the church will need to stand on the authority of God's word. It's going to be significant that they do that. But the point of this whole thing is church discipline is not something that is done on a whim. Confronting sin is not something that we delight in and we get excited and we run at the first sign that somebody steals a pen from the back and we're going to light them up. Go tell the church. That's not how it works. It requires patience. We have to give time for repentance and time for the Spirit to work that conviction in a person's heart so that they turn from their sin and turn to faithfulness in Christ. It takes patience. There's a third truth about confronting sin that we see in this text, and it's this. Confronting sin may require community. Kind of hinted at that just a moment ago. You know, the Christian life is never lived on like a remote island. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no such thing as me, myself, and I, or me and Jesus Christianity. There's only Christianity that takes place in the community of the church. Why? Because the church was God's idea. More than his idea, it was his design. And you can say, well, the church is messed up. The church has flaws. The church has sin. It has hypocrisy. And we would all say, yes. But we're moving closer to Jesus every day. And we're repenting of that every day. And we're trying to move closer. But bottom line is, the church was God's idea. And so what we do here as the community with one another, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We sharpen each other with the word. And at times we confront each other about our sin. Oh, that's not the fun part of church community, but it's a necessary part. You'll notice in the text that taking sin to the whole church is the last resort. It's not something we fly to quickly. It's the last resort. And so those aware of the sin, and I want you to know in this text, it doesn't mean when your pastor or church leader becomes aware of your sin, he should go to you. Folks, this is part of being a community of believers. When that person is aware of someone's sin, or if you've been sinned against, you are the first line. You are the front line. And you should go to that person. Before we go and gossip to everybody else in the church, before we go post it on social media and Facebook, and everybody knows just how despicable that person was, we go to them privately, one-on-one. And most of the time, that takes care of the problem. You see, the church community is only involved if confronting that sin yields no repentance. Because as believers, we don't accept a lack of repentance. And when the church community gets involved, as may be necessary at times, this should be a powerful response to an individual, to me, if the church should come in mass to me and say, you have ignored these calls to repentance, and now the church has said, you're living in sin, that should be a powerful response to me. Imagine another scenario, if you will. I've got all kinds of ridiculous scenarios today. Imagine I came up to you today and I said, brother, you have a black widow spider on your back. Now, you know, just hearing those terms, that could be deadly. I mean, that thing has venom. It could do some damage, right? It could cause decay. It could cause all kinds of things in my body. Now, my first hope is that you're going to respond immediately. You're going to believe what I say, and you're going to say, brother, would you help me get rid of that problem? Would you help me get rid of that problem on my back? Maybe I can't do it myself. Hopefully that's what happens. But there's potential that you look at me and you're like, you're crazy. We haven't seen a black widow around here for ages. You're crazy. What I'm going to do is I'm going to grab two people close to me and I'm going to say, would you tell this brother that he's got a black widow spider on his back? Now, I mean, surely that would do the trick, but maybe not. And maybe you're like, y'all just kind of trying to play a trick on me, right? You're trying to play a trick on me. And so if I got, look, the whole crowd, and I said, guys, tell him. He's got a black widow spider on his back. Do you know what it means when the whole congregation comes together and tells you that? Brother, you've got a spider on your back. You just do. There's no way around it. Don't fight it. Don't deny it. Just get rid of it. You know, when the church body exercises discipline on a member, it's for a reason. When we confront sin, it's for a reason. There's genuine, serious sin at play. And again, the spiritual health of that person and the church as a whole is at stake. Depending on how we respond to that situation, it must be dealt with. And so confronting sin and discipling sin, it's not enjoyable. It's not something we do in retribution or retaliation or anything like that. Instead, fourthly this morning, confronting sin aims at restoration. That's the goal. That's the purpose, restoration. Every passage in Scripture has a context, all right? And even our passage here, it has a context. So these principles that we're pulling out here, these verses that we see, they're set in the context of Scripture, okay? So when we look at this, when we look at our particular text, we see that there's a responsibility to confront sin, but we might ask, for what purpose? For what purpose? Well, let's look at the context. Look, right before our passage, we started in verse 15, and your Bible, like mine, probably breaks it up, and there's a separation between verse 14 and verse 15. But look at verse 14. This is what Jesus says right before he gets into this text. He says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You know what that means? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? God doesn't desire that we perish, that we stay in our sin, that we're a people who refuse to repent and turn from our sin. It's not God's desire at all. And so then we see right after that this passage about confronting sin and restoring sinners. But maybe we look at this and we're like, look, I don't know. Are these things connected? Well, look at verse 15. We'll see the rest of the context. "When you confront a person's sin," Jesus said, "if he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Now, what he didn't say here is, if he listens to you, then you can rejoice that you were right and he was wrong. You can rejoice that finally we've got that person who's kind of ruining the whole ambiance and atmosphere of our organization. We've got that all straightened out now. No, that's not what we're doing. We rejoice that we've gained a brother. And when we see that terminology in the text, to gain a brother has salvation wrapped up all around it. We've gained a brother. Doesn't mean they weren't actually saved before. It just means they've repented and they've been restored. They've been restored to the church. And most importantly, they've been restored in right relationship with God. So think about this. There are some, maybe some here today, who look at this text and they believe that church discipline, they believe that confronting sin is harsh and it's judgmental. But what do you do as a parent? What do you not discipline your children? Do you not come to them and correct them and discipline them if necessary? Why do you do that? Because it's fun? Because you rejoice in it? Because you want to be legalistic and you're just all about rules? No, that's not the reason. That's not why good parents correct. That's not why good parents discipline. Parents desire the child's good. They desire them to be restored. It's not enjoyable, but it has to be the will of the parent to do that. The same thing happens in the church. Nobody wants to confront. Nobody wants to do discipline. It's not fun. It's not something that we enjoy. But if we care about the soul of a person, if we care about the well-being of one another, then we'll care about confronting people's sin and allowing them to confront our sin. Let's not be mistaken here this morning, though. It is not the church's role, nor do we have the power or the knowledge or the ability to pronounce final judgment on a person. We can't do that because we can't ultimately know the heart of a person. But the church does continue that appeal for repentance. And do you know what the saved person is going to do? They will finally repent. They will. It may take longer for some. It may take longer for some sin. But they will finally repent. And you know why they do that? Because ultimately they love Jesus more than their sin. We love Jesus more than our sin. Do you know how we let people confront us with sin? Do you know why we let people call us out and hold us accountable? It's because ultimately we love Jesus more than our sin. And so when a person refuses repentance, the church can no longer feel confident about their repentance, about their salvation. When they refuse repentance, what is the church to do? They can't feel confident about that anymore. So that's why we can say, fifthly, that confronting sin reveals the heart. Reveals the heart of the person being confronted, and it reveals the heart of the person doing the confronting, right? We all know that repentance is not a one-time event that happens when we convert to Christ. Repentance is something that believers do each and every day of their life. Saved people continue to repent, and they want to repent. And it reveals their heart. It reveals their heart to God. "I don't want anything between us, God. So I want to turn from my sin. I want to deal with it." But unfortunately, not everyone responds in that way. Not everyone responds with repentance when confronted. And that's why, notice verse 17, Jesus said, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, this slow process, this patient, loving, gentle process, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. And that's just a colloquial way of saying, let him be to you as an unbeliever. His heart has been revealed in refusing to repent of sin, and so we treat him as an unbeliever. That begs a really good question. How do we treat unbelievers as the church? What do we do? Do we kick them to the curb or put a dunce cap on them so everybody knows that these people are ridiculous and they don't seem to understand the truth? Do we go and gossip about them to everybody else? Can you believe what they did? Is that how we treat unbelievers in the church? I hope not. I hope not. How does the church treat an unbeliever? Well, here are a few things to guide us. Number one, we put the gospel before them. You know why? Because it's the gospel that transforms, not some transaction of the church. The gospel will transform a person. It transforms us as believers, and it transforms lost people when they repent and turn to Christ. And so we continue to put the gospel before an unbeliever. Number two, we invite them to church. We invite them to come with us. We invite them to our Bible studies. We invite them to every opportunity available to put the word before them. It's what we do. Number three, we seek to speak truth into their lives. Listen, I want to be in relationship with you because I want to continue to speak the truth. The church may have done what the church has done, and it was right and it was necessary, but I want to continue to speak the truth into your life. So those are three things. The fourth thing is this: we don't make members out of them. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet, in reverse, that's exactly what we do. This isn't a social club where anybody just comes and they can be a part and they can just do whatever they want, serve in any capacity they want, be on any committee they want. It's not what we do as the church. Church membership is for believers. It's for those who are bearing the fruit of salvation. It's because we've covenanted together as only believers can. We're in a different kind of relationship. This is different from the world. It's different from any civic club you've ever been a part of. It's not a club. We've covenanted together under Christ to be a body of believers. We hold each other accountable. We submit to Christ and to the shepherding of the church. These are important but difficult concepts of why membership even matters. But listen, lost people, unrepentant people, they can't do any of this. They can't covenant with you. They can't submit with you. They can't hold you accountable. The Apostle Paul wrote a difficult letter to the Corinthians, and maybe you're aware of it, but he wrote a difficult letter. There were some serious sin taking place in the church, and so the Apostle Paul wrote a letter in 2 Corinthians, and we see it in 1 Corinthians as well, but in 2 Corinthians, we're told he made them grieve. He said some hard things. But do you know what he says immediately after the text says he made them grieve? Or he says he made them grieve? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul says this: "As it is, I rejoice." Whoa, why? "Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." I had to do some hard things, Paul said. I had to speak some hard truth. "And I rejoice, not because I hurt you, but because you were grieved into repenting. And when you were grieved into repenting, you were restored. And you were back in right relationship with Jesus Christ. And back in right relationship with the community of believers. And you're going in a good direction in your spiritual life." You see, true hearts are revealed when sin is confronted. And so I want to challenge us this morning. Let's consider how we can be more faithful to Christ, even in these difficult passages. Even in with these commands of Christ that are kind of a challenge for us, that go against the grain of culture, let's consider how we can be more faithful to Christ as a church through obeying this difficult word. Earlier we noted that repentance, it's what Christians do. It's one of those things that just characterizes us. We do it. We do it frequently. Why? Because we sin frequently. We do. Being a Christian doesn't mean you don't sin. It just means you repent of your sin and you're forgiven. That's the beauty of the gospel right there. And so when we reflect on what Christ has done and how he secured our forgiveness, we don't take our sin lightly. And we don't take his sacrifice lightly. It's because of Christ that repentance is possible. You see, repentance is pointless and restoration to God is not possible if not for the sacrifice of Jesus. And so it is appropriate and it is right and it is the command of Jesus that we should remember and that we should celebrate what Christ has done through his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we will remember and we will rejoice as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning. Before we do that, let me ask you to do a couple of things. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've submitted to him properly in baptism, and we invite you to join with us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. But we're going to sing a hymn of invitation here in just a moment. And if you haven't met with the Lord this morning and confessed your sin and let the Spirit reveal sin to you so you can confess it, would you do that? We dare not eat and drink judgment upon ourselves, as 1 Corinthians 11 says. Would you do that this morning as we sing our hymn of invitation? Maybe you need to do some other business with God this morning. I would love to speak with anyone who has a spiritual concern here this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. God, we thank you that we can rejoice in the cross, not in the pain and suffering, but because of what it brought to us. It brought the ability to repent. It brought restoration and redemption for your children. And Father, we thank you for this difficult text that declares that your church has to be more about holiness than about comfort. And Father, help us to receive those hard truths and apply them appropriately. This morning, we give ourselves to you. Have your way as we sing now. In Jesus' name, amen.